Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and begin class this morning with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to get together and study your word. We thank you for such a beautiful, sunshiny day. We thank you for the rain we've had and, of course, we've needed. We ask that your spirit will be with us today, enlighten our minds that we can come to know you better as we study your word. We pray in your holy name. Amen. I want to just make a couple announcements. One, I listened to last week's class, and I just want to tell everybody, you guys are so smart. You guys are so good. I'd say, what a good class, man. I was really impressed. You got a really great discussion last week. Yeah, you guys don't need me. I was about to say. I guess it's time for me to be booted on out of here. Okay. Has anybody heard of this book, The Myth of a Christian Nation by Greg Boyd? I recommend it highly. Greg Boyd is an evangelical pastor in Minnesota, and his philosophy is right in harmony with ours. And I'll just read you a couple sentences out of his book, but the whole book reads like this. It says, "But the kingdom of God citizens know that the world is not going to be fundamentally transformed by the power over use of the sword. We know that love, peace, and justice will not be experienced on a global scale until the kingdom of God is permanently reestablished, until human nature is fundamentally transformed, and until the corrupting influence of demonic powers are destroyed." In other words, the fundamental problem in the world is that fallen people trust power over rather than power under. They trust coercion rather than love. Okay? And his philosophy is all about the changing of the heart and Christ's methods of giving of oneself, ministering to others, and that the systems of the world, and basically is, there is no government on the earth that represents the government of God. Anyway, I tell you that because he has been totally captivated with our picture. You know the Good News Tour picture? Jesus washing the feet of the world leaders. He has just asked for permission to use our picture in his next book, which is being published by Zondervan's. And Zondervan's has given him the thumbs up that if we give him permission, that they will publish the picture in his next book. And they're going to give credit to us and our ministry, the Good News Tour, so forth, will all be cited in his next book, which is to be published in 2008. And so we've given permission. And he has also expressed interest at being one of the speakers at one of our Good News Tours. And so the Lord seems to be opening a lot of doors and some exciting things seem to be happening. If anybody's interested in supporting the ministry, let me know. We'd be glad to have your support.
Tim?
Yes?
There was some issues in Portland with that picture being displayed in the mall.
We had an advertising company that accepted a contractual agreement and funds to put out pictures of... And for those who haven't seen the picture, it's Jesus on his knees washing the feet of the various world leaders and sitting there as Bush and Kofi Annan and Osama bin Laden and some of these people. And Jesus on his knees washing their feet.
Who painted it?
Lars Justinen, who is the artist for our quarterly. Okay.
And
we'd had it commissioned, yes, and we own the picture. Anyway... After the posters went up in all the malls in Portland, they had them in all the malls, and within 2 days the company called and said they were pulling the ads because of some complaints. They did pull the ads, and it was in their contractual right to do that without any reason if they wanted to. But after some investigation, it was discovered that, in fact, only one person at one mall had complained. There was only one complaint lodged. But it resulted in the local news station, the NBC affiliate, doing a piece on it, and then they started running an online survey, and then blogs started going across the nation. We found out that an Episcopalian priest in New Jersey took the picture, printed it out, put it up in her church, and did an entire sermon on it, which you can read online, supporting us and our ministry. And so it's been quite a publicity enhancement, really, what they did, that more people came to be aware. So we'll see what happens this coming weekend. So I just thought you might be interested in some of that news. Let's go into our lesson for today. And we are doing lesson number 6 in the quarterly, The Refiner's Fire. And the lesson title this weekend is Struggling with All Energy. And as you think about that title, it says Struggling with All Energy. As Christians, what do we struggle with? Yeah, and you see those answers? You see, because the first question I had is, to struggle with, does that mean to struggle against or to struggle on the same side with? See, because it says we struggle with all energy. Are we struggling with all the energy of God on our side? Or are we struggling with the energy of the devil and the principalities and powers of darkness? Which way do you think that means? Or maybe both.
Shouldn't there be a title struggling with all his energy? Because that's where the text comes from. That's where the title comes from, that text.
Yeah, but you notice when I asked what do we struggle with, that was not the answer. We struggle with God's power. We got principalities, powers of darkness, ourselves. You see, we look at it in the what we're struggling against often, don't we? Yeah.
I look at it as struggling with life complete. I don't care whether it's with God, with Satan, whatever. Life is a struggle on this earth, no matter how you look at it.
And I listed out some of these specific things we struggle with, and I'm with you, Tina, but let's look at them quickly. Principalities and powers of darkness over here. Do we struggle against principalities and powers of darkness?
Yes.
About what? Is it a physical struggle with the principalities and powers of darkness?
Struggle of the mind.
Struggle against everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God.
Okay. And I heard over here it's a battle for the mind and the heart. And so then what are the weapons we use in this struggle against the principalities and powers of darkness? Truth. Anything else? Truth, love. Yeah. We use God's methods of truth presented in love, and we leave people free. Don't forget that one. Leave people free. What does the beast system use? What method?
Coercion.
You can either buy or sell, say you have the mark of the beast. God's principles are presenting truth and love, leaving people free, even if they disagree. It's okay. You're free to think that if you want. You're free to think that Jesus had Beelzebub driving his power. You're free to think that. It doesn't make it true. I was at a conference in Boston on spirituality and medicine. And at that conference, there was about 1,300 people in attendance, and there was people represented all different religions as speakers. And in the middle of the conference, a lady got up and said, I want you all to know I'm here representing the Wiccans, which are white witchcraft. And we represent the ancient pagan religions of Europe. And I want you to know we are holistic and natural-based religion. It was the only time the whole weekend the whole place erupted into applause. And I just looked around the room as everybody's applauding. I said, oh, man. And I got up to the mic. I said, I couldn't let this lie. I got up to the mic and I said, while it is true, and I want to applaud everyone's willingness to grant freedom for every person to believe as their conscience dictates, and it's true we are free to believe whatever we choose to believe, you should not mistake that with the idea that all beliefs are equally healthy. See, I have patients who believe that smoking helps their breathing. I do. I have patients that believe they breathe better when they smoke. Now, they're free to believe that, aren't they? Is that as healthy as believing that cigarettes will kill your lungs? No. See, believing that cigarettes damage the lungs is a much healthier belief because you avoid them. But they're free to believe that. People are free to believe in any type of God they want to believe in. But not all beliefs are equally healthy. And so we want to give people that freedom, but we shouldn't mistake that freedom to believe what they want with the idea that, well, then it's okay to believe whatever you want. It's equally healthy to believe whatever you want. It's not. Okay? So we present the truth and love, leave people free. Do we struggle against our own inclinations toward evil? Do we struggle with that? Our own evil tendencies, our own carnal natures, the Bible says. Do we struggle against that? What weapons do we use there?
Paul listed armors of faith, hope, trust. Put on the whole armor of God.
The armor of God. How do we use that in that struggle? Anybody have experience with that battle?
Dedicate yourself in the morning. Let this be your first thing.
I think that's a good idea. There's a metaphor that I like to use with a lot of my patients. It's a metaphor of a garden in this world that we live in. Imagine you have a garden that's producing a lot of really bountiful fruit. And you walk away and you leave that garden for several years. Don't touch it. When you come back, what kind of shape is it going to be in?
Weedy.
Now, who was it that planted all those weed seeds in there?
An enemy.
An enemy? Or does actually somebody come and do that behind your back? Your neighbor came and started planting weeds in there? Or is it just do it on its own? Just do it on its own.
The nature of the weed seeds are in the soil.
This is a metaphor for your mind. You see, in order to get your mind to produce the fruits of the Spirit, the soil has to be tilled, the good seed has to be planted in, and the seed must be fertilized and the garden tended. If you walk away, and let's say you've done this, you've developed a healthy character producing Christ-like fruit, and you walk away and stop tending that mind, stop planting in the good seed, the natural weed seeds come up all by themselves, the unhealthy thoughts, the unhealthy impulses. Nobody has to plant them in there. They come up naturally in this world we live in. Now, if you've got a garden that's producing a lot of healthy fruit, it's a really good garden, and you see a little weed crop up out of the ground, it's a quarter inch high, how hard is it to remove that weed? Is it very difficult when it's a quarter inch high? How about if you let it take root and grow up 6 or 8 feet tall? Is it hard to remove?
Yeah.
Okay, this is in our characters. When little temptations come up, they're not hard to remove when they're just temptations, but if we let them take root, we begin to practice them, we begin to indulge them, and take root in our character, they can still be taken out, but it's much more difficult to root them out. And oftentimes, it will cost quite a bit to root them out, but they can be done. Yes?
One of the weapons that the Bible says we should use is the helmet of salvation, and I think the reason they pick helmet for salvation is because it covers your head, and the root of salvation being salve.
Which means healing. Exactly, the helmet of healing. And what is it that brings healing? The truth uproots lies out of our mind. Okay, and it's the lies that keep us. Remember, life eternal is what?
To know God.
Satan, it says in Hebrews 2:14, says that Christ took upon himself human flesh that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil holds the power of death. Life eternal is knowing God, so what's eternal death?
Not
knowing God, so Satan's power, the lies that he tells about God that we believe, that keep us from knowing him. That separates us from God. We're afraid of him. We don't trust him. We believe lies about him. If you're not following this, think about your loving relationships with somebody, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse, and somebody lies to you that they're having an affair, and you believe the lie. As soon as you believe that lie, do you still trust your spouse? You see, the lie separates, doesn't it? It pulls apart. It breaks down. This is what happens. Our belief in lies about God separate us from him. We don't know him anymore. We're not in unity with him, and thus we don't have eternal life. But coming back into that unity, coming back into the knowledge of God, into oneness with him, we're restored into eternal life. Yes?
Looking at the area of the weeds in the garden and taking them out, is there a time where these weeds look like flowers to us and we can't see them? Where can you go with that object?
Oh, that's a great point. Yeah, I think sometimes people do mistake. Many people hold on to beliefs, believing those beliefs to be accurate and healthy. Look at Paul before the Damascus Road experience. Did Paul before the Damascus Road experience do what he believed was actually healthy and right?
Yes.
Was he right?
No.
Some of the things he was holding to were actually weeds, were lies, were distortions. What was it that clarified for him?
Getting to know Christ.
Seeing the truth about God as revealed in Christ clarifies. Christ and God are the source of all truth. And so we have to test all those things based on what we've seen as revealed in the life of Christ. And what happens a lot of times, people go to the Bible and they will pull beliefs out of the Bible. Okay? But they'll pull it from a text here and a text there and here a little and there a little. And when you do that in the Bible, well, how many religions claim the Bible is the basis of their belief?
99%.
All Christians claim the Bible is the basis of belief. Do they all believe the same thing?
No.
Well, how can that be? We're all claiming the Bible. How is that working? We see the healthiest approach is to take the Bible as a whole. All the various parts. What it said, the student should learn to view the Word as a whole, comparing all the various parts to the grand central theme. God's original purpose for the creation of the world. The rise of the great controversy. The plan of salvation. We should understand these things as they all relate together to the various parts. And what happens is people will take here a little, there a little, and I could go through doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, which is supported by here a little, there a little, but contradicted by other texts. For instance, how about the idea of a split dispensation? There's a time when there was the dispensation of law, and now we're under the dispensation of grace. Does anybody believe that? Think about that. The only way to do that is to split the Bible into two halves. You take the Bible as a whole, people in the Old Testament were saved by grace, just like people in the New Testament were saved by grace. There was no benefit in the blood of goats and animals and bulls. That couldn't heal, that couldn't restore, that couldn't regenerate. That was simply a teaching tool. Any more than there's any benefit in a little wafer and some grape juice. There's no benefit in a wafer and grape juice. Does it heal? Does it cleanse? Does it restore? So only to the degree that it opens your mind to understand the truth about God as revealed in Christ, symbolized in the symbols. If your mind is not open to see that truth and have that truth come in to purge the lies that keep you in fear of God, there is no cleansing there. The actual wafer does nothing other than act as a reminder to open your mind. And thus you read in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 10 and going on through, that he hates their feast days, he hates their assemblies, he hates their Sabbaths, this trampling of his courts. Who asked you to do these things? My soul is sick of these things. I'm nauseated, I'm disgusted from all your worship. What? Well, who asked him to do the burnt offerings and the feast days and the Sabbaths?
He did.
But if you read in verse 13, it says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. In other words, these things you don't understand the meaning of. They are to enlighten your mind. Your minds aren't being enlightened. And thus he says in verse 18, come, let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. This is the process of opening our mind, purging the lies, removing the misconceptions about God, and bringing us back into oneness with him, that we can practice his methods. So what do we struggle with our own inclinations? We struggle with the same weapons. We struggle with the truth. We must come to understand the truth. And think about your own struggle, wherever it's been. At some point in the way, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. What does he knock on the door? What door is he knocking on first? And what does he use to knock on the door to your heart? Yeah, he doesn't use his fist, does he? He isn't compounding with his fist or a flaming sword. He uses the truth. And think about your own spiritual journey. Hasn't there been times when you've been convicted of truth? Truth has been knocking on the door of your mind. And then you have a decision to make. Am I going to open that door and let the truth in? Or am I going to close the door like Pharaoh did and keep the truth out? And when I do, my heart hardens. Yes?
What would be the best approach to accurately witness to those that believe there are other books sent by God?
I guess I would have to know what books.
Well, say the Catholics believe there's the Apocrypha, the Mormons believe there's the Book of Mormon.
And the Adventists believe there's the red leather books.
Yes. So what would be the best approach to witness to them?
Presenting the truth in the 66 and helping them see the principles outlined in the 66. And I don't know if we talked about this, but there's five laws. The five laws that govern health in this universe and life in this universe. You know some of them automatically, and that is the laws of health. Okay, what does it say in 1 John that sin is what?
Lawlessness.
Sin is lawlessness. In other words, living outside the law. Some say transgression of law. And the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Okay, so lawlessness. You can say the wages of lawlessness is?
Death.
Look at the five laws. Laws of health. You don't eat. Is God going to send an angel down here and kill you?
No.
You don't drink water. Is God going to send an angel down here to kill you? Punish you. You've broken the laws of health. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, I must inflict a penalty upon you and kill you for not eating and drinking. Is anybody going for that?
No.
All right. How about the laws of nature? Like laws of gravity. Second law of thermodynamics. If you step off a building, will God send an angel down to kill you? You broke and violated the law of gravity. I'm now required to inflict a penalty upon you. I must execute you now. Is that what happens? No. Okay. How about the laws of worship? There's a law of worship. In psychiatry, we call it modeling. In the Bible, it's called by beholding, we become changed. We actually become like what we idealize, what we look up to, what we worship. We assimilate ourselves and become like. So if we worship a little frog or a little grasshopper or rodent, think about it. Lord, frog, rodent, grasshopper, mouse, whatever you're worshiping, help me grow and be like you. What will happen to your mind over time if you worship something like that? The reason God says, exactly, it degrades the mind. It damages the faculties. The reason is warped. The conscience is seared. We slowly degrade ourselves and become like brute beasts, creatures of instinct. Okay? It destroys the mind. And the only result is death. How about the law of liberty? The law of liberty. Violations of the law of liberty. The law of liberty is, you violate liberty, think about people in here that are in love. Think about some of the dating couples in here that are thinking about proposing. Well, try that with a gun to the head or a knife to the throat. Marry me and love me or I'll kill you. See, you violate liberty. Love is always damaged. A desire to rebel is instilled in the heart. They don't want to get closer. You want to get away. And if you stay voluntarily and you have the chance to get away, individuality is slowly destroyed. You lose your ability to think and reason. Violations of liberty. So if you violate liberty, is God going to send an angel down here to destroy love in your heart, destroy your relationship, to cause rebellion? No. He's not going to do it. And ultimately, the relationship dies. And of course, over the course of time, you become more hardened and hardened, and results in death. And the final law, the law of love, which is the principle that all life is based upon. It's that principle of love is not self-seeking. It's the principle of beneficence, of giving. And in nature, we see the law that it, Paul says in Romans 1:20, that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made, so the men are without excuse. And so we can look into nature and see this principle. It is really the secret base code of all life. You've heard these analogies before, but I'll just run through them really quickly. The oceans give their waters to the clouds which rain over the lands, forming the lakes, rivers, and streams, flowing back to the ocean, bringing life to the land, completing the constant circle, never-ending flow and giving. If a body of water separates from the circle, it stagnates, and everything in it dies. It is the perpetual giving that is the source of life. You breathe out every breath you take carbon dioxide, giving freely to the plants, and the plants give back oxygen to you. If you say, I don't want to be part of the circle anymore, I want to keep what's mine is mine, I have a right to it, you can't have it, and if I make carbon dioxide, my body's keeping it. The only way to do it is to stop breathing and to die. And if you say, if you do that, God isn't going to send an angel down to kill you. The only result, the inevitable consequence of breaking the circle of love is death. You see this in every living system. Electricity. Anybody know how electricity works? Atoms, protons and neutrons, electrons circle around the outside. The outer shell, the electrons can flow from one atom to another in a current. We call it electrical current. But the only way they can flow is if there's a complete circuit or circle. If you break the circuit, throw the switch over there, the circuit's broken, electrons can't flow, lights go out. Okay? This is in all electrical systems, including the electrical circuits of your brain. The electrical circuits of your brain can only flow if there's complete circles or circuits. You break the circuits, life ceases. Okay? The magnetic field around the Earth that protects us from the radiation of the sun exists because of the constant flow of the electrons creating the magnetic field. If you break that circuit, then the radiation kills everything on this planet. Life exists because of the circles. And you see the circles everywhere. The electrons circle around the atoms. The planets circle around the sun. The solar system circles in the galaxies. The galaxies circle in the universe. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel looks into heaven at God's throne and the foundation of his throne in vision. The foundation of the throne represents what? The foundation of government. What government is built upon, right? And what does he see at the foundation of the throne?
Wheels within wheels.
Wheels within wheels. Circles within circles. Rotations within rotations. This is the foundation. It's the principle of life. And thus, in every living system, this is true. In the Old Testament sanctuary service, what was God trying to teach? Sin confessed on the head of an animal, and then the sinner cuts the circulation. The life is in the blood. It circles. And when you break the circle, death ensues. And the lifeblood of the universe is love. How is it broken? Lies believed. You're in that loving relationship, and you believe lies that your spouse is having an affair. Does something get broken in your heart? Love and trust get broken. Lies believed break love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness, which is known in the world today, the infection that's killing this planet, survival of the fittest. If you ever hear a theologian or a preacher or a pope telling you that survival of the fittest is the engine that drives adaptation and God created life on this planet through the evolutionary method, be wise enough to realize that that's a lie. God does not use a system that brings death to create life. The infection of survival of the fittest is the infection that brings death to this planet. It's the selfish instinct. Okay? And so, lies believe, break circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust, fear and selfishness, survival of the fittest. Fear and selfishness results in destructive behaviors, what we call sins, the acts of sin. This is the third step down in the process. That's why Christ said, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart. He's saying the acts of sin are manifestations of a sick heart and mind. Okay? And the sick heart and mind comes from the breaking of the circle of love and trust. And then the behaviors, the acts of sin, result in damage to mind, character, and body. The condition is terminal. It's self-terminating. It ends in death. This is what happens. The solution, God's healing plan, it starts right where the problem began. What was at the start of the problem?
Lies.
Lies believed. So what does Jesus say will set you free?
Truth.
You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth sets free from lies. And once the truth comes in, so imagine the husband and wife where one of the spouses has believed a lie that the other spouse is now having an affair. It's not true, but they believe it. So they leave home. They go out. They're hurt. They're angry. What's needed in order for that relationship to be reconciled?
Truth.
The truth must be brought into the mind and heart of the one who believed the lies, so they are set free from that lies and they realize their spouse is still trustworthy and loving. We must have the truth about God resonate in our hearts and minds that we realize he is not what Satan has alleged him to be. and that we have trust restored in our hearts. And this is what Jesus said, Father, in John 17, I have finished the work you have given me to do. I have made you known. Not I have paid a penalty to appease your anger and wrath. And much of what is taught in Christianity actually supports Satan's lies. And people believe in Christ and they believe in God in such a way that they actually remain afraid of God because they believe the lies about Satan, because they have systems that say, well, God is angry and God is wrathful and God requires appeasement and a blood payment must be given to God in order for him to be willing to forgive. And if you actually take time and think about what all that means, well, God is mad at us and justice requires he inflicts penalties upon us. It's not those five natural laws I just said that kills us. God is the one who becomes the executioner. He's now the source of death. But I know how we can get God to be happy with us. There's nothing we can do to earn it, mind you. But I know how we can get him to be happy with us again. When he sends his son down here, we'll kill his son and offer him his son's blood and then he'll be happy.
Amen.
Wait a minute. That's exactly what all of Christianity is teaching. Pretty much. We kill this son, offer him his blood, and his daddy's happy, and he forgives us because we've offered him the blood of his son. Is anybody thinking that's reasonable? That's stupid. I hate to say it. It is stupid if you actually use your reasoning power. It makes no sense whatsoever. God wants to heal and restore us. So Christ came, number one, to reveal the truth about God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. In Hebrews 1:3, it says he was an exact representation of the Father. So if you want to know what God would do if you beat on him, spit on him, and cursed at him, you don't have to wonder. He will turn the other cheek. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God will not strike out. He will not use his power to hurt you or abuse you. You can trust a God like this, can you not?
Sure.
Okay, and then we're won back to trust. So truth has purged the lies. We're won back to trust. Yes, I see I've been wrong. I trust you, God. You are truly my friend. You're always on my side. You're there to help me, to restore, to regenerate. I trust you. I open my heart to you. Then he pours his spirit out. Romans 5:5. He pours his love into our hearts. We become regenerate in heart. We receive God's love. And instead of acting in fear and selfishness, remember, lies believe, fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness results in acts of sin. We're acting to protect ourselves, looking out for ourselves. Well, we believe the truth about God. We know he's on our side. We experience his love in our life. That changes our heart. We begin to act in love towards others. We begin to give to others. We begin to minister to others. We begin to serve others. And this actually results in a transforming process in us. This is why God has called upon us to participate in spreading the gospel, because he knows that your participation reacts upon you and helps transform you and rewrite God's character in your heart. And he wants to heal you. And so as we love others, we're transformed in the process. We become conduits of God's love to the world. Yes?
Yes. And relating this to our lesson last week and this about God knows the trials, Ellen White says there, Jesus watches the test. He knows what is needed to purify the precious metal that it may reflect the radiance of his love. It is by close testing trials that God disciplines us. And I'm trying to think this through. It almost sounds to me like that God won't have to send trials in your life. And I'm hoping to avoid this burning that talks about, these burning fiery crucibles.
You're not going to avoid them unless you die. Because what's going to happen on this planet as the end time unfolds?
This planet wouldn't happen.
No, you're not going to avoid it if you unless you die. Because what's going to happen on this planet? There's never been a time on this planet yet that Satan has been allowed to govern down here unrestrained. You all know that. He's always been restrained. He's always been held in check, right? Is that not true? And so he still has this claim. If God would imagine being in the kitchen and you're trying to make a nice casserole, and every couple of minutes somebody's throwing something else into your mix, and then it turns out bad. So you can say, look, if you'd left me alone, it would have turned out great. The Satan's final presentation to try and deceive people his final allegation against God is that if God would just leave him alone, things would be great down here, but he keeps interfering, keeps holding the check, won't actually allow him to do what he wants to do down here, you see. Okay? And so the Bible says in Revelation chapter 7, an angel from the east comes to the four angels holding back the four winds, saying, hold, hold, hold until something happens. Until God's people are sealed in their foreheads. And the sealing is being so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that you cannot be moved. You cannot be shaken. I would say that Daniel and the three Hebrew worthies were settled into the truth such that they cannot be moved. Okay? And the trials came, did they not? Job was settled into the truth such that he could not be moved. Were they not?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so what's going to happen on this planet is once we're settled into the truth such that we cannot be moved, then the four winds are loosened. and the four winds are loosened, all hell is going to break loose on this planet. Satan is going to get to govern on this planet. The Bible describes that, the plagues of Revelation, the things that happen on this world, as things go into total chaos on this planet, it's going to happen. Is it not? Do we not believe it's going to happen? If the beast system takes over, things will get worse and worse and worse. And those who have the seal of God are neither going to be able to buy nor sell, save they have the mark of the beast. And so if you live long enough, there are going to be some fiery trials that are going to come.
Well, I think I'll pass away before that. But what about between now and then, the 10, 15 years I have? Am I going to go through some crucible?
I don't have a fortune teller's ball here, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I don't know what's going to happen in your life.
If I listen to this, your view and this larger view, I will be changed, right?
We can be
beholding God.
Yes.
So you might not have as bad a trial if you get the right picture of God.
That's assuming that only God is sending these trials, though.
Yeah,
most of them come from?
We had a glimpse of that last week.
And Joe.
Yeah, see, that's the assumption that only God is sending the trials. And so God may not have to bring some type of a discipline to bear to help you grow if you've already grown in maturity. But you notice the example that I gave about the four winds of strife was not trials that help you grow. They were the trials of the final conflict of God's people demonstrating the truth about God in this great controversy, because it says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. How do we glorify God? What is glory? What is God's glory?
His character.
So we give Him glory by revealing His character in our lives and at the time when He is being judged. See, we all have this reverse, the hour that He sits up there pronouncing judgments upon people. No. It's the hour that He is being judged, the final hour. The final decisions are being made in this universe about God. And we are called to reveal the truth about Him, to be these witnesses at the end of time, that when this final shaking comes, that people can look and say, hey, here's a group of people who reflect a government, a system, a methodology, a kingdom that I want to be a part of. And we reveal the truth about God. Back over here first, I think. You had your hand?
I was just going to say, it goes beyond all basic human instincts to think that trials are good, but for me personally, I believe that if there are trials in my life, that's a good indicator that I'm heading down the correct path. So for me, it's a good thing. I know that it hurts, but it's selfishness to not want to hurt. And Satan's not going to let one soul go. And if you're going on the path to God, Satan's going to try his hardest to grab you and pull you back. And those are the trials.
Those are certainly an aspect. No question, the trials come like that. Yes, we're here.
Well, if this earth is the stage for the universe, on who should we believe, what is going through Satan's mind when he tries to destroy everything? Is he saying, look, everybody, look what I have. Look at this earth. Look how I get to destroy it. Don't you want to be with me?
Yeah, and I actually...
It doesn't seem to make sense to me.
Well, I think the sense is this. Satan is no longer reasonable.
Oh, yeah. That would be
okay.
A reasonable...
you remember the story of the scorpion and the frog? Scorpion comes up to the frog and says, would you give me a ride across the lake? Frog says, no way. If I let you on my back, you'll sting me and I'll die. Scorpion says, why would I do that? If I sting you, we'll both drown. We'll both die. So he lets him on his back. Halfway across the lake, the scorpion stings the frog. As the poison is going through the frog says, why did you do that? Now we're both going to drown. Scorpion says, it's my nature. See, and the nature of Satan is to destroy. He has been so warped, so bent, that I don't think he really has freedom to choose anymore. Not that God restricts his freedom. God doesn't restrict his freedom. That he has been so warped by persistence that he has lost the capacity for reasonable thought or healthy decision making. And this is the eternal, this is the unpardonable sin for all of us. If you persist in wickedness long enough, that sin reacts upon the sinner, causes a change in the character, warps the reason, sears the conscience, and over time, we actually destroy within us those faculties that recognize and respond to truth, and thus we become like a brute beast, a creature of instinct. Okay? God does not inflict this penalty upon us. And I think we've probably heard in news reports, and maybe even some of us have run into people in our own lives who have gone down this trail, who are unreasonable, irrational, illogical, senseless, thoughtless, ruthless, heartless, mean-spirited. Paul describes these people in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, when he talks about those who persist in rejecting the truth about God. that they become like this. I think this is a natural consequence. So that's what I think happens. God takes off his restraint and lets people see the true nature of the devil. And I got to tell you, I have people in my patients in my office all the time that are married to people that are like this. These are destructive people, people that abuse, cheat, beat, dominate, control. And what happens is they play little games with themselves. And I give them a little analogy to help them see what they do. I say, imagine sitting over there in that chair right now is one of those large African scorpions, those big black ones, you know, that really have those giant stingers and hurt. But when you look over, what you see is a cute little baby bunny rabbit. What are you likely going to do if you see a cute little baby bunny rabbit over there?
Yeah.
And what's going to happen?
Stung.
Right. And so when you get stung, what are you going to do? Put it down. You're going to go cry. You're going to lick your wound. And after a couple of weeks, when it's not hurting anymore, and you look over and see a cute little bunny rabbit, what are you going to go do? Right. This is what happens when people have people in their life like this. They don't see them for who they are. They see them for what they wish they would be. And people want somebody. I just wish he would love me. I wish he'd be kind. I wish he'd be a good man. I wish he would be gracious. I wish he'd be loving. I wish he'd be loyal. I just want him to be that. And so I open my heart up. I open myself up. Get stung. Burn. Bam. Get hurt. Go cry. And after weeks of crying, healing the wounds, I just wish somebody would love me. I wish they'd be great. And you start seeing them that way again. And they'll say things like, oh, I didn't really mean it. I'm sorry. I won't do it again. Okay. And now you see the fantasy that you want again. And you get stung again. And our challenge, of course, Jesus said, John 8:32, you will know the truth. And the truth will... You see people for who they are as they reveal themselves to you in their conduct, not for what you wish they would be. Now, as a loving person, you can see what potential they have to grow, okay? But you still see, and I think the physician's approach is the best. When a physician goes into a room to a sick person, he might see the sickness for what it is, diagnose it accurately, and begin a treatment plan. But the physician also sees what can be if the treatment plan is followed. Sees the potential for healing there. So we don't have to see someone sick and go, oh, you're sick, write you off. But we also don't walk in and say, oh, I wish you were well, so I'm going to see you as well. You see the difference. Okay? So we can see people's problems and still love them, still care for them, but we don't open ourselves up. For instance, if somebody had an Ebola virus infection, we wouldn't say, boy, I wish they were healthy, so I'm not going to put a gown or mask or anything on when I go in the room. I'm not going to use any isolation precautions because, you know, I just wish they were healthy. No. We see them for what they are. We won't abandon them. We'll help them, but we use the proper precautions to keep ourselves from getting injured or hurt or helping or keeping them from hurting others. When we talk about sinful nature and sinful character, people in our lives are this way. They're malignant. There are malignant people out there. There are destructive, evil, malignant people out there, and we all have them in our lives. And it's appropriate for us to recognize, diagnose it correctly, love them, but keep healthy boundaries. We don't abandon them, we don't ignore them, we try to minister them, but we also don't just turn the blind eye and let them just run rampage over our life. Okay, boy, I've gotten off on a soapbox, haven't I?
It's Saturday's lesson.
Right, okay, so Sabbath's lesson. Let's read the first two paragraphs from Sabbath's lesson. Read that for us, Russell.
A man and woman sat together on a talk show. Both had experienced the murder of a child. The woman's son had been murdered 20 years before, and her anger and bitterness were as great as ever. The man was totally different. His daughter had been murdered by a terrorist a few years earlier. He spoke about forgiveness toward the killers and about how God had transformed his hurt. However terrible the pain, this man had become an illustration of how God can bring healing to the darkest moments of our lives. How can two people respond so differently? How does spiritual change occur in the life of the Christian, enabling us to mature through life's crucibles rather than being completely overwhelmed by them?
Any thoughts? What is forgiveness?
Treating a person as if they had not done what they did.
Treating a person as if they've not done what they did. Do you like that definition?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
It doesn't restore trust.
And I think I know what she meant. She means you don't hold a grudge or stay angry or resentful or bitter or don't seek to take vengeance upon them. That's what you're meaning. Right. But that doesn't mean we would necessarily trust the person after they did it.
But your behavior toward them must be loving and kind.
Loving and kind. But that doesn't mean we trust them, does it?
No.
And if they never did it, we might still have trust, right? So it's not treating them as if they never did it.
But forgiveness is the reason they did it.
Is it treating them as if they ever never did it? No, it's not. No.
Do you think that's possible in human experience?
Well, I guess there's an analogy I really like. How would you feel if you discovered that a 21-year-old young man had been molesting your 5-year-old little girl? How would you feel towards a 21-year-old man? Anybody want to volunteer how they'd feel?
I will kill him.
Okay, how about if the 21-year-old was your oldest son? Now how do you feel? Does that change anything?
Sure it does.
Yes, relationships.
Okay, that's how God feels about every one of us. Okay, that's God's position. He hates sin because it damages and destroys his creation. But he doesn't hate those who are sick in heart with it. Yeah, he loves them. And think about if this was your child, your two children, your 5-year-old and your 21-year-old. Think about it this way. Who do you actually have more concern for?
The 21-year-old.
Who's actually been more damaged by the act?
The
21-year-old. See, this is something I deal with in sexual abuse victims all the time. They actually grow up and they have lots of anger and resentment. And when the time is right, you can't just pop this on them out of the blue, they'll walk out of the office. But when the time is right, you can ask the question. Who do you think got damaged more when you were abused, you or your abuser? They always say, me. And then I ask, if God took you to heaven today and gave you a choice, you can have your life just like it's been, no changes. Or he'll let you trade places with the person who abused you, and you get to live their life, never being abused, but you get to abuse others. Who would you choose? 100% choose their life. And I say, why? Because now they realize something different gets damaged in you when you abuse people. Something much more tender and precious. When you're an abused victim, when you get sinned against, your physical body can be hurt, your emotions can be hurt, your psychology can be hurt. But your conscience remains clear. Your soul remains untainted. But when you hurt others, you damage your conscience, you sear it, your soul is damaged. You're taken out of harmony and character with God. Something much more tender gets hurt. And so when people realize that, it frees them to forgive. I don't need to hold them accountable because some of the myths people have, they don't forgive because they think if I forgive, it lets a person get away with it. No one holds it. No one ever caught him. He never got put to jail. If I let him go, then no one's ever going to hold him accountable. But when you realize they didn't get away with it, no one ever gets away with it. We damage ourselves when we sin. Then we can allow people to forgive. What about in this scenario, if the person forgave was the governor of the state and he forgave the person who murdered his child? Should that mean he should pardon him and set him free? Well, people believe when God forgives, that means salvation, don't they? God's the governor of the universe, and when he forgives, then we have salvation, and that's what we need. We need his forgiveness. If the governor of the state should forgive and set the man free, what's the only way he can set the man free safely?
If he changes.
If who changes?
The
murderer?
The criminal.
The criminal, the murderer, right. The only way you can set a criminal free in society is if that criminal's had a change of heart, so he's no longer a danger to society, right? Does God forgive?
Yes.
Does he forgive everyone?
Yes.
Does his forgiveness equal salvation?
No.
See, a lot of people have problems with this because they actually think what we need is forgiveness. Jesus died to pay the penalty of sin so that God could forgive us. Has anybody heard anything like that? No, Jesus didn't. Well, wait a minute. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, which means forgiveness in a lot of people's minds. And so, see, Jesus had to die so we could have forgiveness. No. Think it through with me. Was God free to forgive even if Jesus didn't die?
He did.
He did. Does that mean that we are healed and restored without Jesus' death? See, remission can mean pardon or forgiveness, but can also mean restore to one's original condition, to remit back. So if you had cancer and you went for chemotherapy, you want the cancer cells to go into remission. You want the cancer cells to remit back to their original previous pre-cancerous state. Without the death of Christ, we could not be remitted back to our previous condition that God created mankind and Adam to be. So it wasn't that God couldn't forgive. He could, and he did. But we couldn't be healed, we couldn't be restored, we couldn't be regenerated, we couldn't be recreated without the death of Christ. That's the key. Does that make sense to everyone? In Christ, he wants some evidence for that on the cross. On the cross, Christ is on the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now, just some people say, well, that was Jesus, that wasn't God forgiving. Well, when the man was lowered down through the ceiling that was paralytic before Christ in that crowded room, Jesus healed him. But before he healed him, he said something. What did he say? So that you might know that the Son of Man hath authority on the earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. Okay? Who has the authority to forgive sins? Jesus. Did he forgive those people that betrayed him and crucified him?
Yes.
Did that mean they were now his friends? They were there supporting him. They were on his side. They're going to be in heaven and saved.
No,
because they didn't open their heart to receive the forgiveness freely offered. And thus it says in Romans, Paul says, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. God's forgiveness and kindness comes first. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's his kindness, love, and forgiveness that comes first. And we respond and repent. And then we have reconciliation with God. And that's what equals salvation. Yes?
Are you saying that the death on the cross then is what can make us change simply because it shows us an example, but without that, like, because you were saying that we can be forgiven, but we can't have a remission or like a change of heart without the death of Christ.
Yes, think about the husband and wife example we gave her earlier. So, husband believes lies that wife is cheating. Wife is not cheating. But he believes that she is, so he leaves. He's telling friends and family how wrong he's been done. He's even picked up a prostitute for comfort because he's been hurt. He has a right to be comforted, you see. The wife is loving and kind and gracious and forgiving. She understands that he's a victim of a liar. He's the one that has had his mind infected. And so she in her heart forgives him. She holds no grudges against him. She longs for reconciliation. Does her forgiveness restore the relationship?
No.
No. You see, that's God. He's forgiven us all. But we're still not restored. What's needed to be restored? Those lies must be purged. We must come to the conviction and recognition that we have not been done wrong by God. God is trustworthy. And so Christ came to reveal the truth, to destroy the lies that separate us from God. And why did he have to die? Because he had to demonstrate the truth that God is love. God is love. How does that work? And that God also will never use his power to hurt us. You see, Christ had all power. All power, did he not? At his disposal. He could have tapped in at any time. He could have, with a thought, wiped those people out. He wasn't like the two other thieves on the cross, helpless up there, was he? Helpless, powerless, victimized. Did he say, no one can take my life? I will lay it down. I will give it freely. Could they take his life without his voluntary consent? No, he could have stopped it with a thought. What does it say about God? That in the condition that he's being treated, mocked, tortured, spit upon, beat, abused, crucified, and he had the power. Put yourself in that position with just a thought. I mean, you don't even have to kill him. You could just, you know, do the I Dream of Jeannie thing, blink your eyes and you know, disappear or whatever. I mean, you could just make something happen so you're not being in that situation more. You could use your power to stop it. But he didn't. What does that tell you? Can you trust God like that with power?
Worthy, O Lord.
That's why it says in Revelation, exactly, after the resurrection in Revelation, we see the picture in heaven, and all the intelligent beings are going, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy to have the power because he's demonstrated he's safe with the power. And so Christ died to reveal the truth about many things, the truth about God's character, the truth that he won't use his power to abuse, the truth of the of the nature and character of sin, expose the devil for the liar and the fraud that he is. Okay? The devil was exposed at the cross. Remember, he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be lifted up and the prince of this world will be cast out. Okay? Well, you understand that up until the cross, Satan was rolling all over the universe. You saw in the book of Job, he's up there in heaven, purporting his lies still, trying to deceive. But after the cross, he was restricted to this earth. He was cast down to this earth at the cross. Why at the cross? Do you think God then put up a heavenly super barrier fence around the earth and he can't leave it? No, because at the cross, the truth about God and Satan were revealed so that there's not an intelligent being in the rest of the universe which will give Satan any time whatsoever. The case has been made. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Talk to the hand. Okay? That's what they're doing to the universe. You have no ground here. So he doesn't have anywhere to go. No one will listen to him anymore except on this earth. He's restricted here because we still listen to him. I saw a hand, yes.
I think what you're looking at here comprises both the experiential thing you talked about, but there was also a legal aspect that had to be met with sin. And the legal was a minor part of the experiential because man is trying to understand God as you present it. But he had a legal aspect to satisfy.
Share us what that legal aspect was. I'm interested in this.
Well, it's because the law of God had been broken.
What law?
The Ten Commandment law.
Okay, pause. How many believe that the law that was broken was the Ten Commandments? How many believe the Ten Commandments were always in existence?
I didn't.
Really? Okay, well, let's look at that. Let's look at that. Let's look at that. Prior to the creation of this planet, did the angels in heaven need a law to honor their mothers and fathers? Was there a commandment that said that things would pass down to the third and fourth generations of those angels? Was there?
No.
No, there was not. How about the not commit adultery? Did angels need a commandment not to commit adultery one with another?
No.
How about the Sabbath commandment? How do we measure the Sabbath itself? What is the instrument that we use to measure the Sabbath?
Earth's rotation around.
The Earth's rotation on its axis in relation to this sun. When was this sun created? Day four of creation week of this planet. The commandments were never in existence for eternity. The commandments are rules based on the eternal law, the law of love. That is the law that was broken. The commandments are a distillation of that law specifically for this creation to help us. You see, the commandments are like the DNA code. You know, so we can say, we look at the law and we see the character of God written in the law. Okay, it's a transcript of his character. You've heard this. Well, it's like your DNA code. We can take your DNA code. We can actually transcribe it now completely. And we can read that code and we can learn things. We can learn your height. We can learn your eye color, your blood type. We can learn your vulnerability to certain diseases. We can learn lots of things about reading the code. Will we know from the code the sound of your laugh, the warmth of your hug, how you'll treat a puppy out in the wind, in the storm? We know that from reading the code. See, the law of love is a living law. It cannot be understood written on stone. It can only be understood in a living, intelligent being. And thus, the real place the law was written, the law of love, was written in Adam and Eve. They were created in the image of God as the template, the showcase, the showpiece to reveal the true character and nature of God. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come into unity and create, so this creation, two beings separate yet come into unity of love, giving of themselves, bringing forth new beings in their image. The law of love is written in the character, heart, and mind of this creation. Satan wanted to efface that eternal law from this creation and write his law of survival of the fittest for selfishness in its place. This is what was happening on this planet. This was the purpose of our creation. And thus Christ came to restore in the species the law of love, the law upon which life is made. And that's why the New Covenant experience says, I will write my law on your heart and mind. I'll restore the base principle, the base code of love that I went through in here already today, that all life is based upon, will be rewritten into the character and nature of mankind. That is the eternal law. I wish I had time to go in to expand this more. I've just given you the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more I could expand evidence to give you on this. Okay? But the legal aspect, so there was a legal aspect, but not in the traditional way. The legal aspect is the laws of health aspect. God had, in order to save this planet, had to restore this creation back into harmony with the law of love that all life is based upon. We can't live outside of that law. You can't live if you don't breathe. You can't live if you don't eat. Okay? We had to restore back into the law of love that life is based upon. That was the legal requirement. But it's been perverted, and people think the legal requirement is an arbitrary law. God made a rule. We broke the rule. Broken rules require penalties. Penalty is death. Christ had to pay the penalty. Penalty paid to your account. Now you're... This is all arbitrariness. It's not the way God is. It is that we were actually out of harmony with the base principle that life and the universe is designed to operate upon. And Christ came to restore us back into harmony with that principle, the law of love. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay? And if you have questions, that's okay. I mean, questions are good. God says, ask all your questions. It's great. Okay? Yes?
Going back to the death of Christ being required, if Christ had not lived the life that he lived, his death would have been meaningless.
That's true.
We are saved. Paul says in Romans 5 that so much more we're saved by his life.
That's exactly right. The life revealed the truth about the true nature and character of God. But also, just to point out that this payment issue is not really what's needed. When Christ was born on this earth as an infant, was he a sinless, perfect baby? Okay. Yes, he was. He was not a sinner. Okay. Did Herod try to have him killed as a baby?
Yes
he did. If the sacrifice of God's son as an innocent, sinless victim was all that was necessary to pay a debt, then Herod could have easily been given permission to go ahead and whack the little baby, kill him. Blood has been shed. Blood payment has been made of an innocent, sinless victim. hey, we can have the payment to our account. We can be, but no, God would not allow that to happen because that would have actually prevented Christ from completing the mission. We would not have been saved if Christ would have been struck down as a baby. Because why? He would not have revealed the truth about God, number one, throughout his life to destroy the lies that are in our mind about God. Number two, he would not have developed in his humanity a perfect character and harmony with God, which was part of Christ's mission. It says in Hebrews chapter 5:8 that once he was, quote, made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who believe. See, once he was made perfect, once he finished his work of restoring in this creation God's law of love through his own life experience, this is why he was taken out in the wilderness to be tempted, so he could defeat the temptation with love and restore love into the creation. This is what he was doing. He was rewriting, healing, recreating this creation in his own life experience, ultimately culminating on the cross when love overcame that fear and temptation to save self. And he won it at the cross. And now we can have his victory. We don't have to fight the battle. We can just experience the remedy. And we're out of time. I had so much more to say. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son down here to win the victory, to procure the remedy, to restore your character of love into this species. And you have done it at great expense to yourself. It cost you so much, and you suffered so much on our behalf. And we are so thankful that no matter how great those temptations came in Gethsemane to avoid the cross and save yourself, how great those temptations came on the cross to bring yourself down, that you chose to give all that you had and never chose to use your power to save yourself. We are humbled and awed that you would do such a thing. We open our hearts now and recognize how selfish we are, how infected we are. And we ask that your Spirit be poured out, pouring your love into our hearts, rewriting us to be like you, that we can go forward loving others, giving of ourselves, whatever you have given us, that we will give to reach others. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.